We're going to continue from where we left off last week. Now, if you recall, we read through Revelation chapter 4, and we then stopped and decided we needed a sizable aside in order to deal with the rapture of the church. Because actually, if you don't understand the rapture of the church, then Revelation 4 and the transition from the things that John was told to write down, the things that he saw, the things that are, and the things that are, seems to finish, doesn't it, with the end of the letters to the seven churches, and then the things which shall come after these things. And chapter 4 seems to be the beginning of the things that shall come after these things. And what you have in chapters 4 and 5 is stuff that happens in heaven that prepares for chapter 6 through to the end, when all of what was prepared in chapters 4 and 5 is then unleashed on the earth. And it is very obviously a chronological account. People get very confused about Revelation because they don't treat it as a chronological account. But it genuinely is. John was told to write down the things he saw, which he did in chapter 1. He was told to write down the things that are, which in his day was the seven churches. And by way of reminder, very briefly, the seven churches, each of them received a letter, but all of them received all the letters. And we concluded that all of the churches represented churches that were in existence in that area of Turkey that John was talking about when John was alive. We further concluded that they represented types of church that you can find across the whole earth at any time during the church age, that you will find parallels with those churches. A continual challenge to decide which kind of church yours is, and a continual challenge to the individual, not the church, but each individual, to say, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the idea is that you take a view of your church, but you correct the problem in yourself and you take personal responsibility for your walk with the Lord. And the last thing, if you recall, we looked at was the fact that it does seem that those seven churches somehow model church history, where there seems to be a predominance of each church type at a different point in church history. And if you do take that view, you would conclude that we are now mostly Laodicean, although, as I said, I wouldn't make a dogmatic point about that because it isn't expressly stated in Scripture. And depending on where your interests lie, it was Lynn that said to me, well, you know, you could say there's a lot of Smyrnaean church about at the moment because of the amount of persecution that's going on. So I wouldn't make a dogmatic point. However, I think had the churches been put together in any other order, you wouldn't have a match with church history. So the order of the churches to me is significant. It isn't accidental. And then when we came to chapter 4, we read it through. And then we talked about this doorway open in heaven and how John experienced this being in the Spirit, or actually in Greek, it doesn't say in the Spirit, it says in spirit. And experienced a similar thing to what Paul experienced. We read that, didn't we, where he didn't know whether he was in his body or not. He said, I don't know, God knows, but I was there in heaven and I saw great things and God spoke to me, unspeakable things and so on. And he had this experience that transcends anything that we would call normal, but he was taken to heaven. And in a similar way, John seems to have been taken to heaven. And when he got there, he found elders who were wearing white robes, which speaks of salvation and redemption. So these were redeemed and embodied human beings worshipping the Lord in heaven. And being as flesh and blood can't enter heaven, this means that these human beings that he was seeing prophetically were human beings who had been redeemed and had their resurrection bodies, and their corruption had put on incorruption, their mortal had put on immortality. What John was witnessing were redeemed saints in heaven, which speaks of the church being in heaven. We then looked at the fact that there do seem to be two separate streams through Scripture that effectively speak of two comings. One where Jesus doesn't touch down, he doesn't come to the earth, he comes to the heavens and he calls the saints up to be with him. One where he returns for his own, and another where he returns with his own. One where he doesn't come to do any kind of judging, he comes to harpazo, snatch away his saints. Another one where he comes and spends time here and brings judgment and enters battle. One that heralds the end of the church age and perhaps the beginning of the marriage feast of the Lamb with his bride. The other which seems to herald the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. These are two very visible separate threads through Scripture which lead us to the conclusion that there is a rapture. Rapture being a Latin word that expresses the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away. Now, so we reached this point where we'd established the two separate threads. Now, that is where we want to go on from this morning, because having established that there are two separate threads, there are still lots of unanswered questions. And one of the aims of this session and next week, and then the week after that, we'll actually go back and do chapter 4. But one of the aims of the three sessions is to make sure that we all thoroughly understand why we believe in the rapture. So many people with letters after their name don't. And they come to you with seemingly scholarly arguments why you're wrong. And yet, the plain reading of Scripture would say you're not wrong. And so we are supposed to always be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. Now, the rapture is definitely linked to hope. I think it's in Titus 2. He says, the blessed hope that is to come. I wouldn't be particularly blessed by the idea of being taken through the very worst outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth and the very worst time the earth has ever known, bar none, even taking into account the two world wars. That doesn't fill me with hope. And yet so many occasions the Lord says, comfort one another with these words. So there's a comfort for the believer that doesn't exist for those who go through the tribulation, which is another difference in the two threads. So I'm going to start this study on Revelation 4 in Daniel, chapter 9. Because one of the things I quickly want to do at the start of today is to, I'll call it rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I do know that there are several ways you can rightly divide the word of truth. But this is one of them. It's a chronology. Just to remind ourselves of something. So in chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel's been praying. And at the beginning of the chapter, if you just read verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So there's a 70-year period spoken about there. And of course, Daniel being Daniel doesn't go, okay, I'll hang around and see what that means. The first thing Daniel does is he gets down to prayer, because at this point he realizes that it's roughly 68 and a half years into this 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. And so he's on his knees repenting and saying, you know, repenting and interceding for the nation and saying, Lord, what should we do? So then we jump forward to verse 20. While I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. What a lovely thing to get from God, from an angel, eh? You're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we just pause there. We have a 70-week period, and Daniel is 68 and a half. No, sorry, there's a qualification here, 70 weeks. In Hebrew, what is said is 70 Shavua, 70 sevens. So this is not weeks of days. This is weeks of years that is being spoken of here. Now, there is a, it's one of these prophecies that can be fulfilled in two ways, because Daniel is also understanding that 70 weeks from when he's getting this, the Babylonian captivity is going to end. So there is an immediate fulfillment in 70 weeks of days. But he's speaking also of a greater fulfillment of 70 weeks of years, because when you read verse 24, what happened at the end of the Babylonian captivity did not finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, or seal up vision and prophecy. It might have ended the Babylonian captivity, but it didn't do all those things. So this sets our little bells ringing that we're talking about this 70-year period. And I'm trying to deal with something here that should take a couple of hours in about 5 minutes. But this 70-year period is to achieve all that's in verse 24. Now, we know that the crucifixion achieved a lot of that. It put an end of sin in the sense that those who turn to Christ and accept the salvation at the cross, the crucifixion, accept the sacrifice at the cross, those for whom that sacrifice was given and they accept it vicariously that my own sins have been paid for you and for me, in other words, an end to sin was made. However, have we seen an end to sin? No. When we get to the passages later about the new heaven and the new earth, will we see an end to sin? We will. So it's still partially fulfilled, is all I'm saying. Now, the passage goes on to tell us to expect a partial fulfillment at the cross. It says, now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be, and I'm not going to teach about the date of that today because it's fraught with disagreement anyway, but it deserves its own study. But he says there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens of years and 62 weeks or 62 sevens of years. Well, that makes 69, not 70. So what has been said to Daniel is 70 times 7, 490 years, it'll all be fulfilled. But Messiah the Prince is going to come after 69. In other words, 483 years. Do you follow me? So we have this 7-year period, which is referred to as Daniel's 70 week. And for many of you, I will have just told you something you already knew. However, we need to make sure we set the foundation for what we're going to go forward with. So there have been 69 of these sevens. Messiah came. The Jews rejected him. The church was born and we had the beginning of the church age. But I was going to say God still owes the Jews 7 years. Now, he doesn't owe them anything in one sense, but you know what I mean. According to his own word, there are 7 years yet to play with to fulfill his purposes for Israel. Nothing to do with the church. This was a Jewish prophet speaking to Jewish people about Jewish history. Didn't involve the church at all. So week 70 concerns Jews. And a lot of the confusion over this part of Revelation comes about because people mix up the Jews. If you rightly divide the word of truth, what you get is 69 times 7 from that date back then, which we'll talk about some other time, to the crucifixion. You've then got the church age, but you've got the 70th week still to occur. And what Revelation tells us as we go through is when that week will start and what will happen during that week to bring Israel back into line and to judge all the nations that stand against Israel. So there is this period in the middle that is the church, and there is a point at which that comes to an end and the last 7 years of human history start. That's very, very important because the church has played its part. And lots of stuff happens in that, what they call the tribulation period, that the church has no part in. There is no reason for the church to have a part in it. And we'll see that this morning as we go through some scriptures. But this does tell us something which I might touch on again later. No, I'll touch on it now. Mark chapter 13, verse 4. The disciples say to Jesus, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And he's talking about the end times here. The disciples are asking, when's it all going to end and how? And Jesus answers them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached in all nations. But when they arrest you, deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against parents to cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So what you have there is a picture of Jewish salvation involves endurance. We have to endure to the end. The tribulation period is focused on the Jews, and he's speaking this to Jews and telling them what's going to happen to Jews, and they'll have to endure to the end. Conversely, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, what we saw was you will be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, your corruption will put on incorruption, your mortality will put on immortality, and it's all going to happen in an atom of time. There are no signs to herald it coming. So what strikes me, and I think we can read it, try Luke 12 and verse 40. So the Jewish nation was told to expect what we've just read. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, etc., etc., etc. But in verse 40 of Luke 13, he says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Luke 12. And verse 40. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, there are quite a few scriptures, and you can easily find 20, 25 of them, if you look, that speak of the imminency of the rapture of the church, the imminency of Christ coming for his own. And yet whenever it refers to the Jews, it's not imminent at all. First, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars. Then all nations arising against all nations, which, by the way, we have seen. Right? There was World War I, a bit of a gap, and then World War II. But all historians virtually are in agreement that that was one war, in that all the issues involved were the same. And they were all particularly aimed at Israel. There was a persecution of the Jews in both wars. So nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom on the world stage, which with all nations. I think it was, I think there were 150 odd nations directly involved in the two world wars, and 93 million people died. Astonishing figure. That is the only time in human history that's ever been seen. And since that day, there has been a massive increase in pestilence. There was a massive increase at the time. I think it was something like 35 million people died in the Russian flu epidemic. There was a flu epidemic in China that killed similar number, tens of millions of people. There was a massive increase in pestilence at the time of the two world wars. I'm not going to go into detailed stats on it, but there's been a massive increase in earthquakes, where up to 1900, there was something. These are not precise figures. I do have precise figures, but it's not for this morning study, really. Something like 100 major earthquakes that killed more than 10,000 people up to the 1900s. And since the 1900, there have been thousands and thousands of earthquakes of that magnitude. So all of the things that were prophesied as the beginning of the birth pangs of these end times have happened. And we see more of them happening. And it does put us in danger, because we're in danger of looking at world events and going, oh, that must be a fulfillment of Scripture. When in fact, what we should be doing is looking at the Scripture and waiting to see what God's fulfillment of them will be. But the main point I'm making here is only that there is no place for the church in this. The church was told, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with no warning whatsoever, no wars, rumors of wars, none of those other things, you're going to be snatched. Harpazo, gone. So the question is, when? And I will say this, the doctrine of imminency breaks down completely unless you adopt one view. And that's the premillennial view. All right? A pre-tribulation rapture. Because if it's a mid-tribulation rapture, what you're saying is, well, it's not imminent. Because the first half of the tribulation has to happen before the rapture can happen. Now, the apostles and the early church father, their message was always, be ready. It could happen at any moment. But if it's a mid-trib rapture, it can't happen at any moment. It can only happen after 3.5 years. Similarly, with a post-tribulational view, imminency goes out the window, because you have to get the start of the tribulation, the man of perdition revealed. You have to have his rule and reign on the earth. You have to have the 7-year covenant with Israel. You have to have 7 years of existence. You have to have this midpoint where the abomination of desolations takes place in the temple. You have to go through all that thinking, so it should happen any day now because these things have happened. No. All of the saints of old, and particularly Paul and Peter in writing the scripture, said it can happen at any moment. So it must happen before any of these things take place. No, even that's not true. It could happen after these things take place. But you can't. What am I trying to say? You can't landmark the event by anything. It'll happen when God says. And we have reasons for believing it will happen before any of the tribulation, as we will slowly unpack. But the main point is, imminency goes out of the window if you have a mid-trib or a post-trib view. I hope that's helped, if anybody was thinking, I wonder. So, the question is, I'm going to leave that till next week. The question is, did Jesus talk about a rapture? have, you see, the thing is, we all of this just talks, it's just men's opinions, unless Jesus talked about something that was obviously different from what was happening to the Jews, something that was special, something where he would be taking us, not us waiting for him to come to the earth. So turn with me to, I've already seen people mouthing this, so people are ahead of me, John 14. Now, one of the things, if you talk to people on this subject, what they'll say to any single scripture you pull out is, well, that doesn't prove it. And they're right. There isn't, in my view, a single scripture that proves the rapture, much less that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. It's proved by putting all the scriptures on the matter together and seeing what they lead to. So the first thing is in John 14, first three verses, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, to any Jewish listener to this, when Jesus said these things, immediately they would have grasped this passage of scripture and thought to themselves, Jewish wedding. You know, we are the bride of Christ. The church has always been described as the bride of Christ. We touched on this last week, that when you look at the two threads that come through scripture, you have two different women. You have the bride of Christ, to which he is betrothed, but not yet married. And you have the wife of Jehovah, who is an adulteress, as the Jewish nation. An adulterous wife that he is already married to, and is separated from for the moment, but he has promised to take her back. So when Jesus speaks of his bride and says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, you have there that their minds would have said, it's as if he's talking about a wedding here. Now, why would they think that? Well, when Jewish people got married, first of all, the father would choose the bride. Now, that's not insignificant, you know. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, Father, none of those you have given me will be lost. So clearly the church, us, we are a gift from the Father to Jesus as his bride. Phenomenal. It gives me goose pimples to think about it. In a charismatic church, I'd be... we won't go there. but the point is that the Father has chosen the bride. And after the fashion of many prophetic scriptures, including and probably majorly the book of Ruth, where a rich Jewish ruler takes to himself a Gentile bride and honours her, the Father has chosen for Jesus a Gentile bride, and he will honour us far, far and above what we deserve. Once the bride is chosen, the groom would have his first coming. He would go to the house and he would betroth himself to the bride. And this is where we sit today, before the end of the church age. All right, we are betrothed to our husband. But he would have a first coming. And at his first coming, the betrothal would take place and he would pay the bride price. Jesus came at his first coming and he paid the price for us with his own blood. The bride price is paid and his first coming has taken place. he would then leave, and this is where their minds would have gone, oh my goodness, he's talking about the marriage. And the significance of this in their mind, of course, is that marriage is forever. I mean, it's for life. It's forever as we know it. Right? And what Jesus was saying when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, the groom would leave and he would go back to the Father's house, as Jesus did, and prepare a dwelling place for the bride. Not a lot of point in doing that if the bride isn't going to go and live there. But he would prepare a dwelling place. And Jesus was saying to these guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then the next bit is vital. At some future time, normally at least a year, but at a completely indeterminate time, the groom would come back with no forewarning whatsoever. No signs, no letter to say, I'll be there on Friday. It's a good job they didn't have mobile phones then, isn't it? He wouldn't have been able to keep it to himself, I should think. But there was no forewarning, nothing. He would turn up at night and say, I've come for my bride. So when Jesus says, I'll go to prepare a place for you and then I'll come back and take you to myself, they're going, oh my. This is just like the groom coming for his bride and taking her. Now, the bride had no warning whatsoever. There was no time to plan. She couldn't make any plans. She was harpazoed. She was snatched away and taken to the dwelling place that had been prepared for her. So Jesus, in his description in John 14, first three verses, is talking about a harpazo, is talking about a rapture or a snatching away of his bride. They would then have the wedding feast, which would be 7 days usually. Now, I'm not going to go into this. This is completely, one cannot make any dogmatic point about this, but there is, when you study prophecy, there is a day-year principle. And it's interesting that the period of tribulation is 7 years. If you apply the day-year principle, it's parallel with 7 days. And, of course, we're going to be having our wedding feast, which is also 7 days, or would it be 7 years? And I'm not going to play with that any further than say, go do some digging for yourself. One of the most important things, though, just look with me. The book of Jude. So just to, it's just before Revelation. Now, as you read this, I just want you to remember something else. We've talked about the Jewish wedding. Now, one of the things that happened at the Jewish wedding is that when the consummation of the wedding took place, the groom, following the consummation, and to us Westerners, this is horrible and it's a bit graphic and embarrassing and everything else, but the groom would bring out the bedsheet to show that the bedsheet was bloodstained, which was his way of saying, my bride, when I took her as my bride, was pure and spotless. She was a virgin bride. And it's demonstrated to the whole community that the bride was a spotless and honourable woman. That's made you go quiet. Jude 24. I've turned to the wrong book, as I normally do. Right, 24th verse of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So I don't understand the mechanics of this for the simple reason that he's already too late to stop me from stumbling. So he must be going to do something supernatural that completely deals with my stumbling. Because according to this verse in Jude, he's going to present me, just like the groom waving the bedsheet, he's going to present me faultless at his throne. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that absolutely miraculous? So does Jesus talk about a rapture? I would say yes, he does. Now, if we left it at that, you'd think, well, yeah, it's a bit tenuous because you've only got the one scripture. But you see, it seems to me that particularly the Apostle Paul, and if you recall, we talked about what leads up to this and how Jesus and all of the Old Testament prophets seemed to prophesy to the Jews about their destiny. And it was Paul who then had this experience where he was called up to the third heaven that came back teaching about the rapture. And in particularly in the two books of Thessalonians, he kind of majors on that quite a bit. So if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nice the way they remind us of the Trinity in this, isn't it? We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor and love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So there's a point there that these are God's elect. Elect saints. They've been chosen. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us. And the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And this is the key verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we talked about this last week. In Zechariah 14, we read that the Jews... that God is going to call the nations against Israel. And once they've done whatever God called them to do, God is then going to judge the nations that came against Israel. And that follows a pattern that you can find many, many times repeated in Scripture. He did it with the Babylonians. Did it with the Assyrians from memory. So there is a pattern where God brings against his own, God's own enemies, uses them to bring his own people under judgment and to bring them to repentance. And then there comes a point where he then turns his judgment on the attackers. And he's doing this here in the sense that having chosen to send all the nations against Israel as a method of saving Israel in the long term, he then turns his wrath against those nations. And we read in Matthew 24, that this is the worst time the face of the earth has ever known. And we understand that all of that is the outpouring of God's wrath. Not the last 3.5 years, not the last little bit where he comes back, but the whole 7-year period, during which time he appoints 144,000 evangelists effectively. He has his two witnesses on the earth. So there is massive evangelism going on at a time of massive persecution, just like it was in the first century. All of that's happening, and all of that is God's wrath. It's not I was disappointed, I have to say, in there's a particular Bible teacher who quite a lot of us favour, who is teaching, now that's Satan's wrath. God never ever promised to deliver us from Satan's wrath, only from God's wrath. And I'm thinking, no, this whole 7 years is the outpouring of God's wrath. And there are two things going on here. God is pouring out his wrath. And number two, restraint has been removed. And we'll deal with that separately in a moment. So the purpose of the church is to be delivered from the wrath to come. So if you go through the first half or the whole of the tribulation, you haven't been delivered from God's wrath, which again leaves you with only the pre-tribulational view as an alternative. You can't mash these things and make them work. Then carry on and look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Have I got this right? Yes. I can't start there because it's in the middle of a sentence. I'm always doing that, aren't I? Start at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly you and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is not him coming down in judgment. This is him calling us into glory. And it fits with John 14, and it fits with the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 19 of the same chapter then says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So we're going to read as we get through Revelation about Jesus coming back with thousands upon thousands of his saints. And what Paul's saying here is, our joy and crown is to see you coming back with him. Well, how did you get to be with him if you weren't raptured? Then go to chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, that's the middle of a sentence, so we start at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So what you have there is holiness before God, or in other words, I've put on the robes of righteousness, I've been saved. Holiness before God releases me into that group of people who are going to return with Jesus. And finally, and the one that, you see, when people criticize this view, they often say that it's all hung on the next verse we're going to look at, which is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 to 18. Now, actually, if it did all hang on those verses, that would be enough. But it doesn't, as you've seen. Now, I've only picked out half a dozen scriptures. On the board last week, there were 22 or more that you could look at that speak of God's imminent coming for his own. So verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, snatched away, together with them, who? the saints who were dead in Christ and who've raised. All right? And Jesus himself. All right? He's not touched down on the earth. He's come to the heavens and he's called us to him. The bride has the bridegroom has come for the bride to take them to the place that's been prepared, the dwelling place in heaven. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. This is a permanent transfer, a permanent transition. We've gone. What the earth is going to make of it, I do not know. Then look at chapter 5. And briefly, verses 1 to 11. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is the tribulation. And whenever you see the phrase, the day of the Lord, it means the unleashing of the tribulation on the earth. This is the time of judgment. Now, this time of judgment is going to hit the earth like a thief in the night. They won't know what's hit them. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, take note of this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not going to be there. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation for the church does not involve enduring to the end. Paul knew that he was saved, and he preached salvation as an immediate prospect for anyone who turned to Christ. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Where he's, in the previous verses, he's talking about God's righteous judgment. And he says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Well, hang on, if you're going to be there, he's paying you back when he pays them back. That doesn't add up, does it? What's being said here is God's going to pour out tribulation on those who pour out tribulation on you. What about 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 to 5? But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, lots of people say, yeah, but that just means that the tribulation will be going on, but you'll be protected through it. No, no, no. Next week, as we wrap these three sessions up on tribulation, we'll look at the people the typology where people were raptured and they weren't raptured, that they weren't protected through the trouble, they were taken out of it. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do the things we command you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It's a message full of hope. In 2 Timothy, so two books to the right, And we're fast approaching the end of this morning now, this morning's teaching. But 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And at this point, Paul is talking about his own death. And he's saying, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And when we read chapter 4, we read of the saints having crowns standing at the glassy sea, don't we? So this is not in tribulation on the earth. This is in heaven. Prior to, we've said Revelation is a chronological book. So prior to all of that, they're standing in heaven with the glassy sea before the throne, in God's very throne room, with their crowns on their heads, waiting to cast them at the feet of Jesus. And it's for those who love his appearing. Don't we just? Finally, Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. And we've got to start at verse 11, just because of the sentence structure. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So there is this, it's a blessed hope to pursue righteousness. Which, of course, if you're pursuing righteousness only to go through an astonishing, violent outpouring of God's wrath, doesn't fill you with hope at all. So I'm hoping that that's taken us the next step, and we'll wrap it up next week, which is to say, not only is there a rapture, but the rapture will model itself on the Jewish wedding. He will come for his bride. I know of no husbands who put their bride through effectively World War III before they take them to the altar. He's coming for his bride to take her to the place prepared. Isn't that glorious? And whilst that happens, or immediately after that happens, we'll deal with the restraint issue next week. Next week, we're going to look at, so why? Why do things in this order? And one of the reasons is so that all these other things can unfold. And if you apply the principle that was applied at Sodom and Gomorrah, it cannot happen while you're here. Right? God could not take out Sodom and Gomorrah while there were 5 righteous men left, or 10, I can't remember the numbers. But if there were any righteous people there, God could not bring his judgment. He can only bring his judgment when the saints are gone, because we're not destined for God's wrath. And I take great comfort from that. Father, we thank you for the comfort that you bring us. And Lord, I just want to pray for all those who just don't read this, because they leave the church with a lot of striving to do. They leave the church that the church is going to make it happen. We have already proven that we are incapable of making it happen. It is you, Lord, who will present us as a spotless, unblemished and faultless bride at your throne. It's because of what you will do supernaturally that will cause this corruption to put on incorruption, that will cause this mortal to put on immortality. It's not something we can work hard to achieve. You have it in your plan. Father, I thank you that I am so comforted, because I know that if it were left to my efforts, I certainly wouldn't make it. And I thank you that in actual fact, these two streams are clear through Scripture, that you have a plan for the church which is distinct from your plan for Israel. And with everything that we've read this morning, And even though I understand that there are many who probably yet need to be saved, I want to say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. There is so much going on. There is so much persecution, as Lynn has referred to. There is so much happening that effectively people, your creation is spitting in your face. And so my heart says, come, Lord Jesus. I do love the prospect of your coming, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.